Today on Focal Point, from Pastor Mike Fabares.
We need to think love. I need to be motivated. Before I put on my Awana vest to go help those kids tonight, I need to be motivated by love for the bride and secondarily, or I should say primarily, a love for God. I want to love them both. I want to love God and I want to love the bride of Christ.
In a wedding ceremony, it's common to hear someone recite the beautiful words of 1 Corinthians 13. This famous description of love is challenging and stirring. But today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares revisits this passage and explores how God's definition of love goes far beyond just romantic relationships. This is a principle that applies to even the most mundane parts of our lives, and it's crucial that we get it right. Here's Pastor Mike Fabares with a message he titled, Don't Have Breakfast Without It.
Well, after many, 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 many weeks in the book of 1 Corinthians, we've finally reached what is undoubtedly the most familiar and oft-quoted part of the book. Matter of fact, you might be right if you said that these words from 1 Corinthians 13 maybe the most familiar words in all of the Bible, particularly in today's culture. Certainly a popular topic. You'll hear these words about love, love is patient, love is kind, coming from the mouths of Christians and non-Christians alike. You will see that they work well for teenaged love letters, as well as the philosophical essays on human relationships. You find them printed in birth announcements. You'll see them quoted at funerals. Not to mention that I'm hard-pressed to remember a wedding where these words weren't uttered or at least etched on the program or at least part of it embossed on the napkins at the wedding reception. Maybe you did that too. But these are popular words because they're good words. But unfortunately, these good words from 1 Corinthians 13 are often misunderstood. I'd say most of the time they're misunderstood, primarily because they are divorced from the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But worse than misunderstanding them and not catching the flow of thought in the text as they were intended, I suppose, is the fact that it's really hard to find someone who lives this out. It's very rare that someone consistently lives out these things that are hailed in the Scripture as the norm for Christian love. So it's our task to try and remedy both problems. We want to roll up our sleeves on the heels of 1 Corinthians 12 and try and figure out what these words were intended to mean, and not only that, we'd like to discover the secret as to how they're supposed to be implemented in our lives. Because the world would be different, our church would be different, your families would be different, if we could consistently see this as the adopted motive in our hearts when we went about our daily tasks or our activities here at church. So, I want you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But actually, I left the last verse of chapter 12 last time for this week because it is a transitional verse. It's important for us to catch. And if we don't catch this and this topic in chapter 13, we've missed, frankly, about 80% of Christian sanctification. So we need to understand it. But we need not begin by a misunderstanding of this transitional verse, which is often ripped out of context and misunderstood as well. I hope that as you glance at verse 31 of chapter 12, you immediately see an apparent glaring contradiction from where we've been trying to figure out chapter 12. And after all that discussion, when you read those words, I hope, alarms go off and you say, wait a minute, I don't get it. Because didn't we just learn for 30 verses that if we're an ear, we shouldn't be worrying about being an eye, and if we're a foot, just really complaining about the stinky state of affairs in the dusty sandal, that, we shouldn't really concern ourselves with trying to eagerly pursue being a hand. That we ought to go about this in a way that is with contentment, humility, and just recognizing that wherever we serve in the body of Christ, it's a great privilege. The context began with a discussion of what real spirituality was in chapter 12. And people with their ostentatious and esoteric displays of spirituality, Paul immediately levels the playing field and says, no matter what you're doing, in the body of Christ, much like Christ said, even if it's a cup of cold water passed to someone because they're a part of the bride, that's significant work and you won't lose your reward. Now all of a sudden, look at verse 31. We see this phrase that should set off some alarms in our minds, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. That doesn't seem right. Well, a couple ways to deal with this. Drop down to your footnote. If you've got an NIV text, you'll have this, and most translations have some kind of footnote on this. And do you see the alternative reading there? Do you see how it's stated here in the footnote? It's stated differently. The voice of the verb is different. This verb that's translated to eagerly desire. Now, hopefully you know by now, just being around Bible studies long enough, the New Testament was written in Greek, and that language is highly inflected. And what that means is every word in the Greek language can have new suffixes and prefixes, and all of those inflections change the meaning and role that word plays in a sentence. So that you could take a Greek sentence, you could cut it up, you could put it in a brown paper bag, shake it, toss it here on the stage, and you should be able to have a second-year Greek student sort it all out and figure out what the sentence means exactly just based on the endings of every word and the prefix of every word. We should be able to figure that out. But occasionally, with so many paradigms of inflections in the language, occasionally the paradigms overlap. And here's one of those instances. Because this is, we know for sure, a second-person plural. In the South, they say y'all, right? Second person plural, it's either an indicative, because that ending is exactly the same as an imperative. Now I'm putting you to sleep, right? Indicative and imperative. But you remember, we talk a lot about imperatives because they're important. An imperative is, go do this. And in that sentence, we see it translated in our text in the NIV. But, here's the imperative, eagerly desire, go do it, the greater gifts. Problem is, the same ending, the exact same ending, shows up in the second person plural indicative. And an indicative isn't a command to go do it. An indicative is just a statement of reality. And that is, this is what you're doing. You are seeking the greater gifts. See? Now you can see why some people are tempted to take that from the footnote and to put it in the text. Because that fits now all of a sudden. We see the classic Pauline sarcasm. And if you haven't encountered that yet, just continue reading through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and it's just dripping with sarcasm. He constantly utilizes this rhetorical device to make his point. So we could have that here. After this long 30 verses of don't desire a greater position in the body of Christ, now he says, but that's what you're doing, right? But you eagerly desire the greater gifts. See? But, he says then, second half of the passage, I'll show you the most excellent way. Okay? Let me show you how you really ought to do it. Now, if it's not that, if it is what the NIV translators say it is, that it's a second person plural imperative, then we know it can't mean that if I'm sitting around as a foot, what you should do is eagerly desire to be a hand. We know it can't mean that because he's gone to great lengths to prove that point, right? You'd all agree with that, and you would nod at me if this were an interactive church because you'd say, yeah, right? That's exactly what I'd say. You cannot now contradict everything you've already said. Therefore, if it is an indicative, why don't you put some quotations around greater gifts? Because we can't mean if you're at the Awana store with your vest on, thinking, I don't like being in this role in the body of Christ. I want to be Bob Soma playing guitar riffs on stage during worship. Obviously, it's not saying just desire to climb the spiritual gifts ladder. That can't be what it means. There's got to be some quotation marks here around greater gifts. And the greater gift isn't trying to slide up the spiritual gifts ladder. But it may mean, listen, you need to eagerly desire the greater gifts. And what I mean by that, Paul says, let me show you the excellent way. And that is, you're not changing roles. You're just making the gift that you do exercise, or I should say, the gracious opportunity to serve the bride that you fulfill, you're doing that in the greater way. That's the greater gift. If you're a Bible study leader, you're doing that in the great. Desire a greater spiritual gift, which is not a different role in the body. It's just, let's do it really well. As a matter of fact, next line, I'll show you the most excellent way. He throws in this superlative. The most, let me show you, just what would make your ministry the greatest. Let me show you how that's done. So either way, and it is an ambiguity, and commentators pull their hair out in this passage trying to figure out which way it goes. It really doesn't matter. It's one way or the other. But either way, it's saying, listen, not clamoring for a better position so that you'll be more recognized or validated in the body of Christ, but make sure you do this. Do what? Boom, chapter 13, love. right? All of a sudden now we're talking about love. Now, the first thing to note as we talk about love is it relates to what we do in the church, which, by the way, is a pretty broad topic. It also relates to what we do in our homes and in our workplace and in our recreation. More on that later. But when we think about that, we got to recognize love is not a ministry, you realize. It's not what we do. If you have a ministry of love, I mean, we need to talk to you afterwards. There's a problem. Ministry of love. Now, that's not what you do. Love in this context is why you do it, see? So we're shifting now from 30 verses of thinking about what I do. Is what I do important? Is what I do spiritual? How does what I do compare to what he does? Now, no more talk about what we do until chapter 14. Now let's talk about why we do whatever it is we do. And that makes the difference from normal filling a post to greatest ministry, most excellent ministry. Are you tracking with that? So we're talking about the why. And the why is a good question that every Christian should learn to ask. Paul, in this passage, though it seems so wonderful to print on napkins at wedding receptions, is really slamming them for really not being the kinds of Christians they're supposed to, because obviously this is absent in their service. They're doing whatever they're doing to try and be spiritual and fulfill their role in the church, but they don't have this, and he's slamming them. Now, Paul's doing this so that he can start to think about why. That would be a good place for us to start. Number one on your outline, let us just get in the habit of asking the question Paul is obviously trying to get them to ask, and that is three-letter question, why? Here it is, number one, ask why. I need to ask why. If I am going to work in the Awana store, why? If I'm going to serve in the nursery, why? If I'm going to roll out carts of cookies or donuts on Sunday morning, why? If I'm going to play the guitar in the worship band, why? If I'm going to work in the children's ministry, why? If I'm going to go on a missions trip to Cuba, why? If I'm going to sing up here on stage, why? If I'm going to lead a Bible study, why? Ask the question, why? That'd be a good place to start. Because if you ask that question, you might start to recognize it's not a really simple question to answer. It's a convoluted thing. It's not easy. As a matter of fact, if we haven't asked it for a while, there's no telling where our motives might have drifted. But it's time for us to wake up to our motives and ask the question, do I do this for the right reasons? The whole chapter is about the right reason, but we need to start asking, what is the reason? And a lot of us are driven by obligation, see? And I suppose that's helpful. Obligation helps me do what I'm supposed to do, but here he's going to introduce the excellent way. And what's that? Let's be motivated by something other than just duty, obligation, or worse yet, like a lot of the Corinthians, by something selfish, perhaps. In their esoteric and ostentatious displays of spirituality, there's some kind of self-serving motive there. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 6. Have you read that passage lately? Jesus talks about a man of prayer in Matthew chapter 6. A man of prayer, not a guy who just occasionally prays before bed and before his meals, but a real man of prayer who's made prayer his priority. Not only that, he goes on to say about this man that he's the first guy to pull his camel over to the side of the road and help someone when there's a problem. If there's some kind of building project in his congregation, you know what he's going to do? He's going to skip his summer, trip to Damascus, and he is going to give to the building project sacrificially. If there's a need in the church, he's going to sign up to do it. If there's an event on the calendar that relates to his group, he's going to go. He's involved. As a matter of fact, his life is characterized by Christ in Matthew chapter 6 as being one characterized, here's the phrase Jesus uses, with acts of righteousness. So far, so good. I'd love for Christ to say about me, I'm a man of prayer, I'm a man of giving, I meet people's needs, and I'm a man characterized by acts of righteousness. Would you like Christ to say that about you? That'd be wonderful. But if you've read Matthew 6 lately, you understand he wasn't complimenting the man. At the end of the passage, what does he say? He says the problem with the man is he had one fatal flaw. What was the fatal flaw? Do you know the passage? His motives, right? His motives. Your motives are all wrong. You do them with a selfish motive. Your motive is not love. Your motive is not God. Your motive is not the bride of Christ. Your motive is something else, man, and it's not good. Therefore, you've got all the reward you're going to get. And it ain't going to come from me. Now, you pass a cup of cold water to one of my disciples because he's my disciple. Inference, I love the body of Christ. I'm going to serve the body of Christ. You won't lose your reward. But if your whole life is characterized by service, but you don't have this element here, we got a problem. Therefore, it'd be good for that man that Jesus was talking about to spend a little time, maybe, I don't know, every day, thinking about why he does what he does. Before you pull the camel over to the side of the road to help the guy with the flat hoof or whatever they have, you'd better think, why am I pulling over? Why am I doing this? See, Therefore, here's your assignment. Go out and buy some 3M Post-it notes. Find the fluorescent colored ones. Take the whole thing and write on every one of them, W-H-Y, question mark, why? And post those everywhere. So that when you get up in the morning and you open the medicine cabinet, there it is, why? Why am I getting up today? When you go down to get your breakfast and you open up the cupboard to get out your, you know, Rice Krispies or Frosted Flakes or, in my house, the Lucky Charms, my favorite. Ask yourself the question, why am I getting ready for this day and what am I going off to do? Because it doesn't just, really, it's not confined to the campus of the church, you realize. It's not confined to missions trips, you realize. This is something that should be asked in every relationship we have. Why do I do it? Why am I going off to work? Why am I fixing my kids' breakfast? Why do I do what I do? You know what? It's a good question to ask, because if you don't ask it long enough, it becomes like termites. Bad motives are like termites. Have you had a termite problem lately? I've learned something about termites. They don't like daylight. They don't care for daylight. As a matter of fact, they'll eat wood right on through until they've got a thin veneer there. And when they start to see that wood start to glow and light up because there's light on the other side, they back off, turn another direction, and start munching away at the 2x4s down the way. They don't like daylight, and neither do bad motives. As a matter of fact, bad motives don't show. That's why when Jesus looks into the heart of the man, he says he's a man of prayer, a man of giving, a man of sacrifice, a man characterized by acts of righteousness. Everyone's thinking, godly man. Jesus goes, not a godly man. Why? Because he can look through to the termites. And he says, you know what? He's got bad motives here. They're not good motives. So the first thing we ought to do before we study a passage about the why of doing what we do, we better say, better make it our practice. A good spiritual discipline. Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Those are good things to do. But in the morning when you do that and kind of slow the world down and you say, time for me to connect with God, be sure you attach to that time a time of questioning. And you say to God like the psalmist did in 139, hey, search me, try me, test my heart. I want to know what I'm doing this for. Why am I going off to work? Why am I going to church tonight? Why am I going to do this ministry? Why am I involved in Bible study to start with? God, purify my motives. Straighten me out here. God, I want to be in tune with them. And they're elusive, and you got to be honest. Because have you noticed we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt most of the time? We're good at that. We're kind of our best own advocate. We kind of think, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm sure I had a good motive there somewhere. You know, just be honest with yourself. As a matter of fact, you're going to need divine help with this. You're going to have to ask the Psalm 139 question. God, can you help me see my heart? Because sometimes I don't see it right. So test my heart and kind of let me know what's going on there. And that takes honesty. It takes time. It takes brain power. It takes effort. And we got to say, God, help me. Let me figure out my motives here. Let's give attention to our motives, because one day you and I will have our lives standing before the creator of the universe, and he will judge our lives. And according to 1 Corinthians 4 that we studied, I don't know, 14 years ago, we learned something about that day of judgment. Let's turn back there just to refresh your memory. 1 Corinthians 4. He is going to look at our lives, and he's going to look at the house that we've built. But really what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians 4 is he's doing a little termite inspection. That's how it works on Judgment Day. 1 Corinthians 4, would you look at verse number 5 with me, please? He says this, you see some fine-looking houses out there. Listen, don't judge anything before you've had the inspector, appraiser come out, kind of give it a good once-over. Wait until the Lord comes, because he's real good at evaluating this stuff. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to bring to light all the stuff you can't see, the stuff that's hidden in the back recesses of people's hearts, the things that prompted them to do what they do, the reason they got on that stage and sang that song, or sat there in that circle and had that Bible study, or spent that time in the evenings preparing for their weekend curriculum time where they're going to teach, or that time where they put on that vest and helped the kids, or went up the mountain with those junior hires. You know, the evaluation's going to be what's going on in their heart. Now, a good motive won't make a bad action acceptable. You realize that, right? That doesn't work. But a good action is disqualified if underneath that we don't see a right motive. So God is going to expose the things, it says here. I'm sorry, bring to light the things hidden in darkness. And here's a great verb, expose, underline these words if you haven't underlined them already in your Bible, the motives, there it is, of men's hearts. He's going to look at what is prompting us. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God, considering that the motive was good. And I'm thinking, if my judgment is really going to hang on my motives, I ought to check in with my motives on a regular basis. That just seems smart to me, right? So let's just make it our practice. Why do we do what we do? And don't ask the question and go, answer, okay, next question. You can't do it that quick, because we tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. So let us spend a little time honestly appraising what's going on. Termites don't eat the glossy paint. See, termites don't just devour your wallpaper. They go after the structure. They go after stuff you can't see. So we ask the question why. We make it our habit. We say to God on a daily basis, why am I doing what I do? Not just in ministry, but everywhere else in my life. What's driving me? What's prompting me? All right, well, the answer in 1 Corinthians 13 is obviously that we ought to be prompted by what? Love. I mean, that's good. What the world needs now. I just love, man. That's what we need. All right, number two on your outline. Think love, right? Think love. Here's the problem. When I say make love the motive, most of us really have trouble figuring out where to start. Because we don't really know much about the kind of love that's about to be exposited here for us in the rest of chapter 13. So let me just qualify this, because we're not in this sermon going to take time to parse the whole thing, but let's just qualify it. In the parentheses, here's the kind of love I'm talking about. Number two, the God kind. And that's a little different than most of what you've experienced. We need to think love. I need to be motivated. Before I put on my Awana vest to go help those kids tonight, I need to be motivated by love for the bride and secondarily, or I should say primarily, a love for God. I want to love them both. I want to love God and I want to love the bride of Christ. But before I figure out that I know what that is, so I better just inject that into my heart, we ought to really recognize it may be a little different than what we're used to. Because today, we don't really understand love very much. We don't quite get it. Because we've been inundated with a definition of love that is not love. Let me prove it to you. Are you ready? Today, non-Christians, most of them believe in God, right? They believe that there's a God out there. And if you ask them about that God, there's one attribute they'll still affirm today. And that is that if there is a God, or I think there's a God, I know what that God is like. That God is love. We know that, see. Now, if you ask them about the rest of the attributes of God, is God sovereign? I'm not real hot on that one. Is he a God of justice? Is he a vengeful God? Oh, no, of course not. Is he a God of holiness? I'm not real hot on. What do you mean by that? I'm not sure. Is he a God of love? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I believe that one. I'm thinking to myself, if they are ready to dispense every attribute of God except for this one, maybe the world doesn't get that one either. And maybe that definition has creeped into our minds as well, and maybe we don't get it.
An interesting and important question. Have we missed what the Bible really means when it talks about love? We'll explore that question further next time on Focal Point. In the meantime, you can hear today's message again or download the transcript when you visit focalpointradio.org or on the Focal Point mobile app. Just look for the series called Prompted by Love. And if you appreciate these deep, thought-provoking studies from Pastor Mike Fabares, did you know they're made possible thanks to the generous support of your fellow listeners? Focal Point is a nonprofit ministry funded by people just like you. And when you join the team by giving today, we have a wonderful resource we'd like to send to you to show our thanks. It's a book by popular Christian counselor Ed Welch called Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love. Everyone faces painful seasons of suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual. And if there's someone in your life who's facing a hard time, this book offers biblical wisdom for walking with them through the pain. You'll learn how to bear others' burdens, being the hands and feet of Christ. Whether you're a pastor, counselor, or just a concerned friend, this book will better equip you to serve the body of Christ. Again, it's called Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love, and you can request a copy today when you give to Focal Point by calling 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or donate online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your gift, be sure to include a note requesting the book by Ed Welch. Our address is Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. That's Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Next time, we'll continue this message called Don't Have Breakfast Without It, talking about the crucial factor of love in our Christian walks. What is biblical love, and how do we make sure it's influencing all of our decisions? Well, be sure to join us Wednesday for another edition of Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's Word moving in your heart right now? drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.